Chapter 19. We're almost done with the book of Revelation, and the rapture is almost here. And I don't know when we'll be done with Revelation. I don't know when the rapture will happen either, but we're close. We're close. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to be, we'll read the entire chapter, but we're mainly going to be in verses 11 through 21. Last week we talked about the bride of Christ and the church being the bride of Christ, and we're looking forward to that when the rapture happens, we will be partaking in what verse 7 tells us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll just be enjoying our time in heaven. Really not even knowing what's going on upon this earth during those 7 years. I mean, we know now the side of heaven, but when we are with the Lord during those 7 years, we're not going to be looking at what's happening upon this earth. We're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, receiving our crowns, or not receiving crowns, because the Bible does tell us that we are supposed to be building our life upon the Lord, and we're supposed to be using precious stones, gold and silver and all that, but sometimes, you know, because we are human, we'll throw some stubble in there, we'll throw some wood in there, you know, doing things our way, what we think is best. And the Lord says that obviously we're going to be tried by fire, not the fires of hell, not the eternal fires, but God's purifying fire as he purifies his people. I'll say one last time, because right now he purifies us. He works in our life. He works in our heart. He is sanctifying us, helping us to be more conformed into the image of Christ. But when we see the Lord face to face, we will be like he is, because we will see him. We'll have our glorified bodies, but then we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one of God's people will be judged on the things they did or didn't do after salvation for the Lord. All right? And it is to receive reward, or it's to have things burnt up. Things that we thought were good, but God says, no, that wasn't for me, so it burns up. And the Bible does say, though somebody may lose all their rewards because everything they did for the Lord wasn't really for the Lord, it gets burned up, yet the Lord says, saved, yet so as by fire. All right? Unfortunately, though, I believe there'll be some Christians that are standing there with absolutely nothing, no rewards whatsoever. So we got to be very, very cautious and conscious of how we live for the Lord and what we apply to our life even now, because every day of our life that God gives us is another day to try to live for the Lord. I might have messed up yesterday and did absolutely nothing for the Lord yesterday. It was all for me. And the Lord, you know, says, hey, you know, okay, I'm giving you another day. So he gives us opportunity to confess those sins and to walk with him in a new day. That's why the Bible says redeeming the time today. We don't know about tomorrow, but the day that we're in, the moment we're living in, we've got to make those conscious decisions to live for the Lord and make right decisions for the Lord, relying upon his Spirit. But again, chapter 19, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Again, that's all the believers that have been raptured out. They are in heaven, and even those who were martyred during the seven-year tribulation, they are in heaven as well. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, that Babylonian system that has been in the world since the time of Nimrod in the Tower of Babel, that government system that wants to be worshipped like God. Nimrod was worshipped like God. He was the one world dictator at the time. They had the one world religion. And all throughout history, you have different men who have risen to that power. Pharaoh was considered a god. He was worshipped as God. He even thought himself to be God. And obviously God brought destruction and judgment upon him and his kingdom. But again, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Again, the church being the bride of Christ. Now, again, I'm not going to get too much into it this morning, but there are those that believe that Israel is the bride of Christ. But the problem with that is that Christ had not come yet in the Old Testament. All right, it was the Father. All right, God the Father. But there are those that believe that, you know, Israel is the bride of Christ. Then there are those that believe, no, the church has replaced Israel, because Israel rejected their Messiah, therefore God's done with Israel, and the church is the bride of Christ. And we looked at scripture last week, I believe in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, that tells us that Jesus is the bridegroom, we're the bride, okay? All those that are saved during the church age, they're the bride of Christ. I forgot my verses, but I did look up because I wanted to explain to you that there are two brides. Jesus has a bride, which is the church, and we looked at those verses last week. But God has a bride, and the bride is Israel. Israel, the nation of Israel, is God's bride because he chose the nation of Israel for his people. And in several verses in the Old Testament, I think I can remember them off the top of my head, but in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Hosea, are you familiar with the book of Hosea? God tells the prophet Hosea to go marry a harlot. That sounds kind of strange that God would tell the man of God, go marry a harlot. Because what are harlots? What do harlots do? All right. But God tells him to do that, and he does, but she's unfaithful to him because she goes back to her sin. She goes back to being a harlot because that's who she is. And in that book of Hosea, God asked the prophet Hosea, how does that feel? How does it feel for your wife that you married to go and commit adultery against you? And God tells Hosea, that's how I feel with the nation of Israel. Because again, God considers Israel his wife because he is the one that redeemed Israel. He's the one that chose Israel. And again, I think it's in Ezekiel, I forget what chapter, but God calls her his wife. That's why God is, in the Old Testament, God will constantly use the words adultery against Israel when Israel goes after false gods. Because he's the one true living God, but they're always turning their back on God and going after false God, and God considers that adultery, all right? But again, just so we understand that those that are born again during the church age, all right, the age of grace, we are the bride of Christ. There's even some ridiculous doctrine out there that there are those that teach only the Baptists are the bride of Christ. Again, if you read Scripture clearly tells us all who will come to Christ. He's not going to reject. It's not about a denomination, right? It's about salvation. It's about having a repentant heart towards God, believing in the blood of Jesus Christ as the atonement, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's just a lot of goofy doctrine out there, all right? That's why it's just important to compare Scripture with Scripture, and what the Bible says, let the Bible be true, all right? Again, reading on, in verse number 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It says righteousness of saints, but obviously it's the Lord's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that we're robed in. All right. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I mean, that's why it's important. I know you know this, but that's why it's important for anyone who claims to believe in God. They must trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, because all of our righteousness, everything that we try to do right, God considers filthy rags. Doesn't matter if someone attends every church service and just does everything seemingly perfect in the church, it's filthy rags. That's not going to get you to heaven. That's not what God considers as the payment for our sin. But what he does consider, obviously, is the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness has clothed us. And again, I'm glad. Some people may wonder, you know, what are we going to be wearing in heaven? Because, you know, you've seen those ridiculous pictures of, you know, little angels with nothing on and, you know, and wings and stuff. Now, the Bible says we're going to be clothed in righteousness. All right, we're going to have on, you know, clean and white linen. All right, the Bible is very specific. It says linen, all right, but it is the righteousness of saints. All right, and he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a wonderful thing that they are blessed. Because what's the opposite of blessed? Cursed, unblessed, right? I don't want to be on the cursed side of God. Because even when you go back to the Old Testament, God brought his people to two mountains. One was a curse and one was a blessing. And God, through Moses, said, choose. Choose what you want, blessing or cursing. Nobody in their right mind, oh, I want a curse, right? Even the heathens want a blessing, right? But, you know, but again, we will be blessed, because what comes with it? Just think to it. What comes with being in heaven with God? You ever put much thought to it? You know, let me put it this way. What is heaven lacking? Our first thought might be nothing. Yes, it is. What's it lacking? Sin. It's lacking sin. It's lacking trials. It's lacking frustration. Every bad thing we can think of, it's lacking, because it's not there. All right? But those that are there are blessed. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I, John, fell at his feet, this angel that was speaking, to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Who is this guy? Right? Because he's not an angel like Michael and Gabriel, all right? But obviously he is in heaven. He is a redeemed soul. He is someone who has the testimony, he says, of Jesus. Now, who could this be? It might just be one of the old prophets. Obviously, either John didn't recognize him, or God kept John from writing the name down, because what would happen if we knew who this man's name was? Well, people would do what they're doing now, is they worship and pray to different saints and to different angels and stuff. Well, they would start praying to this person, right? But obviously, John falls down before his feet, and the man says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, verse 11 and following gives us the description of the Battle of Armageddon, which happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Again, just remember the first 3.5 years, there's peace on the earth. There's no fighting, there's no war. The third temple has been rebuilt. Israel is allowed to be there to do their sacrifices and ceremonies again. And we kind of looked at that. If you were to look at a picture of where the Dome of the Rock is, where the Arabs' temple is that they claim, that's the Temple Mount, the Temple Mount. It's already been proven that the real site of the Temple Mount is north of that. And if that does come to pass, which it will, I mean, you're going to have the temple, all right, for the Arabs and Muslims, and then above that, north of that, you're going to have the third temple of Israel, all right? But for 3.5 years, Israel has peace. Now, the Antichrist, he's in rule. He's ruling, all right? The man of sin, he's ruling, but at the halfway mark, at the 3.5 year mark, he decides, nope, it's time to worship me. He's given them 3.5 years to worship God, to do their sacrifices. But we already looked at it. The Bible says that he goes into the temple, sits down and says, I'm God. You will worship me. And all the Jews flee. And God protects them at Petros. All right, at the city of Petra, the city that's been prepared for them. And the Antichrist, I mean, he's going to try to drown them, but the earth swallows the water. We looked at that. All right, but something happens, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is assassinated, the Bible says. And I believe after 3 days, because the devil always wants to imitate Jesus, it's 3 days later. The Bible doesn't say it, but I believe, again, if the devil wants to imitate Jesus, he's got to do it like Jesus. Wait 3 days, he enters the body of the Antichrist, whoever he is, all right? Whoever he is, he enters that body and comes to life. Seemingly comes to life, but it's the spirit, it's the demonic spirit of Satan entering in that lifeless body. And then for the last 3.5 years, he's called the son of perdition, and he wreaks havoc upon the earth. I mean, he's trying to kill the Jews. God's protecting them. I mean, all these things that are happening, I mean, it gets to such a point, it is at the point that it is on God's calendar. God knows the moment that Jesus and all the host of heaven ride down on white horses to destroy the devil and the enemies of God. So look at verse 11. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Well, who came riding on the white horse at the beginning of the tribulation? The Antichrist. Because the Antichrist, the Bible depicts, he comes riding on the white horse with a crown and with a bow, but no arrow, because he comes with his false peace. Right? So, I mean, here comes the devil, you know, at the beginning of the tribulation on his white horse, you know, bringing his false world peace. But the true Prince of Peace comes riding on his white horse at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. There's only one who can rightly be called faithful and true. Now, I can say that I'm faithful, but I'm not always faithful to do what I'm supposed to do. I can't honestly say I'm 100% faithful in all areas of my life in regards to, not in sin or anything like that, but in regards to, you know, wanting to come to church, because there's days where I feel, you know, just, you know, can't somebody else preach today? I mean, you know, don't think bad of me. It's just I have this flesh and I'm tired. If I don't get sleep, if I'm up till, you know, 2-3 in the morning trying to write a message and just, you know, whatever, tired, all right? But there's only one who can bear the name faithful and true. And we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Well, who was judging and making war against God's people in the seven-year tribulation? The Antichrist. He was judging, take the mark or you're going to be killed, right? Take the mark of the beast, worship the beast, all this. If you don't, you're going to be killed. So during the seven-year tribulation, the devil, the Antichrist, makes war against God's people, all right? And he wants to be worshiped. But the faithful and true judge who will judge in righteousness, he's coming back on a white horse at the end. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Whew, I would not want to look into those eyes. When we meet the Lord at the rapture and we look into his eyes, we're not going to see a flame of fire. We're going to see love and grace. We're going to see love and grace, just like the people did when Jesus walked upon this earth and he dealt with different people at different times, especially a woman caught in adultery, and she was cast down at his feet in the temple, and the Pharisees were judging her. And again, you get to the end of it, and Jesus says, you know, where are thine accusers? They're not here. Okay, well, I don't judge thee either. I can just envision her looking at Jesus as he's speaking and seeing the love and the grace in his eyes. But man, when he comes back to make war with the enemies of God and with Satan himself, the flame of fire, there's no appeasing him, right? A flame of fire. I mean, he sees everything. He can see through things and see through people's motives and their hearts and stuff. But he has eyes were as a flame of fire. It just kind of even reminds me of just, you ever been faced with someone that was just so belligerent? They were just so mad. I mean, you looked in their face and it was like, man, right? If looks could kill, just imagine Jesus. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God for his people. Now, God allows a seven-year tribulation because it's the 70th week of Daniel, right? It's Jacob's trouble. It's God dealing with his bride again, the bride of Israel. God is purifying his people. God is turning the hearts of the people back because, let me ask you, in the 3.5 years that they're allowed to have their third temple and to be doing their sacrifices and stuff, you think God's happy with that? Because isn't Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament? He's the fulfillment of the law. But remember, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. I watched a little news clip of a religious Jewish man. I forget what sect he's from, but man, he was on there. And he was saying, the land does not belong to Israel, it belongs to the Palestinians. Because the Jewish people are not supposed to have any land. I'm thinking, where do you get that from? Because even in the Torah, it talks about God giving the land to Israel. You know, someone could say, well, you know, those American Baptists and their Bible. No. I mean, you go back, I mean, God gave the land to Abraham. And it just reminds, as I listened to this guy just talk, and he had such anger in his face against the Israelites, his own people, it reminded me of the Pharisees in the days of Christ that, you know, because when you read the Bible, the Pharisees were all about their position. They're under Roman rule, but the Roman government still allowed them to have their position and to still be the leaders of, you know, the people and stuff. And they remember Jesus said that they loved being in the marketplace and people calling them out, Rabbi, Rabbi, and they loved wearing the long robes, the fancy long robes. They loved sitting in the high seats of the feasts and the temples and stuff. I mean, they just loved all this. And it was like when I just heard and watched this guy just say that the Jews aren't supposed to have the land, it's like, well, you're not of God. You're a false prophet. Though he doesn't claim to be a prophet, but just comparing him to, you know, a false prophet that wants to, you know, turn against God's people. All right. Again, Jesus is going to come back because he is the Messiah. He's going to deliver them at the end of the 7 years. And notice again, his eyes were as a flame of fire. He has been waiting. He's been waiting to pass righteous judgment, and he's coming back, and he will pass that righteous judgment. Now, notice the second part of verse 12. On his head were many crowns. Remember, go back, the Antichrist had one crown. The Bible describes him riding on the white horse with one crown. Jesus has many crowns. Why? Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has all authority. God gives the devil 7 years. I mean, just think about this. All throughout the history of humankind, all throughout the history of mankind, starting at the Garden of Eden, the devil has wanted people to worship him. And he's done it in different people. Again, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, different people throughout time. All right? And it just, it failed. And then God's going to give him 7 years. 7 years to have his kingdom. Because you know what? It's not about mankind. Though mankind can be saved, the gift of salvation is offered to mankind and those that will put their faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Yet it's about two kingdoms. Remember, the devil said in Ezekiel, I will be like the Most High. I will sit. I will ascend the sides of the north. I will sit on the throne of God. Now, he can't. He can't go where God is and knock God off his throne. He imitates everything, but it is about a kingdom against a kingdom because, you know, whatever the number is, he was able to get a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion. So it is about two kingdoms, and God allows the devil to have his for 7 years. And it's amazing. There are people that, you know, well, if we just got rid of all the Christians, man, the world would just be a lot better place. Because, I mean, that's just the propaganda that's put out there worldwide that, you know, it's the Christians' fault. I don't know if you heard this either. And I try not to bring up a lot of politics and stuff, but that lady that is in the Senate, they always refer to her as, with her initials, AOC. She's a Muslim lady. I can't think of, because it's a long name. Anyway, there's somebody in the Senate, Cortez, is that her last name? But anyway, because of it's a long name, they call her AOC. She's all over the news and stuff, but she got up there on a news interview, or maybe it was on her Twitter account or whatever. She got up there and she didn't blame Israel for what was happening in Palestine and happening in Gaza Strip. She blamed Christian fundamentalists. She said it's the Christian fundamentalists who are killing the Palestinians. Damn. Okay, but again, people will believe that because, well, you know, it's on TV, it's on social media. We got to believe it. But again, you know, you're always going to have people that blame the Christians for what's. Remember, in the days of Nero, was such a maniac. He was just a lunatic. He burned Rome, and guess who he blamed? He did it, but he blamed the Christians, and all the people believed it, and they started, you know, hunting and killing Christians, right? But I'm just saying, it's amazing. It doesn't matter. Christians are always blamed because they call, you know, good, wrong. They call evil good and good evil, all right? But again, God, Jesus is coming back. He had many crowns because he is King of Kings. He has all authority and all power. I love this. And it says, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. There have been people that tried to ascribe to Jesus what this name is. What does the Bible tell us the name is? It doesn't. It's a name that only he knows because it's a special name. It's a special name that Jesus has, all right? But again, it just even reminds us that he is the Savior of the world. Who did he die for? What nation did he die for? What race did he die for? What skin color did he die for? Everybody. Right? Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah to Israel, but he is the Savior to the world. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation. He is our Redeemer. Now, he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. A vesture dipped in blood. That's before he even starts slaughtering the enemies. Because John sees heaven open. He sees Jesus Christ sitting on the white horse with the many crowns. He sees Jesus coming, but he's giving the description of what he's seeing before Jesus even starts writing down. So he's already dipped his vesture in blood. Remember, the Bible says that there in heaven there's the ark in heaven. And where did Jesus go, the mercy seat, where did Jesus go to sprinkle his blood after the crucifixion? Because remember when Mary and the other ladies came to the tomb and it was empty, Mary, who saw Jesus and said, Rabboni, she went to touch him and he said, don't touch me. I have not ascended up to my Father yet. And the Bible records that Jesus did go to heaven with his blood. Because again, everything on earth is a picture of what's in heaven. What did the high priest have to do with the blood? After the lamb was killed and they took the blood and they went into the Holy of Holies, had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. It was a picture. Jesus had to take his blood to heaven and put it on the mercy seat. The sins of the world have been paid for. So I wonder, it doesn't say, but his vesture dipped in blood. I believe it's his own blood. Where he dipped his vesture in his blood because he's coming back as the Redeemer, as the conqueror. His sacrifice, again, he's coming back with the host of heaven that we're part of to come back and to save the Israelites that are being killed. And he's coming back to save his own people, because remember, they went back to sacrificing animals. So they're not trusting in the blood of Jesus, they're trusting in the blood of bulls and goats, and the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats can never wash away sin. So again, when you think about just the picture and why he's wearing these many crowns and why he has his vesture dipped in blood, all right? And then verse 13 again, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. Well, who's that? That's Jesus, right? Because look at John 1:1. Now, he has many names, but obviously right here it specifically says, you know, his name is called the Word of God. And John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Lucifer was created by God. Jesus Christ spoke him into existence with all the other angels. But obviously he rebelled against his creator because he wanted to usurp God's authority. He wanted to build his own kingdom, and Jesus is going to come back destroying the kingdom that the devil has built. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, we that have been saved through the age of grace, through the church age, as well as the martyrs that were slain during the 7 years, and even the Old Testament saints that were killed, we're all coming back on white horses with our clean white linen, the righteousness of Christ, and we're following him. In verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Remember, we kind of looked at how the governments are talking about dividing up the nations into 10 regions, to where there's only 10 regions, therefore you have the 10 kings. The Antichrist is the ruler, but then the Antichrist wants to be the number one, that he starts killing off people. He destroys Babylon. He destroys that harlot that pretty much helped him to get to that position and have the whole world start worshiping him. He kills off that institution and starts killing off other kings as well. But he says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I mean, I just reminding us again, there are horses in heaven. There are animals in heaven. But these are not the animals that roamed on this earth and died. Because animals do not have a soul. And there are some people that are hung up on that and say, well, you know, no animals. I mean, it's, I feel bad that people are taken advantage of. Because just over in Ortonville, they have a pet cemetery. I saw, I think I saw like an ad for it or something, but just, you know, cremating your animal and having the ashes with you and stuff. They play on the emotions of people that really love their animals, all right? But again, the animals that have been roaming on this earth do not die and go to heaven. The Bible is very clear about that. But there are obviously animals in heaven. There are horses, right? There are horses there. Whatever other animals, I don't know. But the fact that we're coming riding on these white horses, all right, we're in the Lord's army and we follow him. I'm glad that we don't have to do any fighting. I'm glad we don't have to lift up a sword or anything, because notice verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. I've seen several artist depictions of this event, of Jesus riding on a white horse, and they have his face, you know, shining where you can't make out the facial features. And I've seen where they have a sword coming out of his mouth, you know, because they're trying to depict this. But obviously he doesn't have a literal sword coming out of his mouth. But what does the Bible say is a sword? The Word of God. And that's what he destroys the enemies of God with. That is what destroys the devil's kingdom. That is what gets him cast into like a fire for 1,000 years is his word, right? His word. Because man depends upon the physical machineries to destroy, but God just has his word. That just reminds me of David. What did David go out to fight Goliath with? A sling and 5 smooth stones. And you remember the Bible specifically gives the description of Goliath. Goliath had on all his armor. He had on the coat of mail. He had on the helmet. I mean, his legs, his shins, they were all covered. And he had a grown man go before him with a shield. And Goliath had his sword, because David ends up lobbing his head off with his own sword. And he had a spear. I mean, God just gives the description of Goliath, and no doubt he looked like a terrible guy that nobody wanted to mess with. That's why all the men in Israel's army kept, every time Goliath would come out, they'd run and hide. 40 days they were in battle with the Philistines, but every time Goliath would step out, they would stop fighting, run, and hide. But here's David, not old enough to be in the army, because you had to be 20 to be in the army of Israel, therefore he had to stay home. Yeah, he goes with a sling and five smooth stones, but David tells Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord. That was David's defense. David had no defense. He had a sling, he had some rocks, but there was no guarantee. Humanly speaking and looking at Goliath and David, everything Goliath had and what little David had, it's like, oh man, this is bad. I'm sure people were like covering their eyes and look, I can't look. This boy's going to get killed. He's going to get creamed. But man, he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord. And that was his defense. And God directed that stone. As soon as he slung that stone, it went straight to the forehead, to the one spot that wasn't covered. I mean, God gave David victory. David trusted in God. And again, it's God's word that comes back and judges God's enemies. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Keep a finger here, but go to Ephesians chapter 6. And look at verse 17. Ephesians 6, 17. Obviously, previous verses leading up to this, it's giving the illustration of our armor from the Lord. And it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is the number one thing the devil fights you and me in our life against, God's word, because God's word is so powerful, the devil can't stand it. God even tells us, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw nigh unto the Lord, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is what God uses, this is what Jesus uses to destroy his enemies, and it is what we're supposed to use, the word of God. Because God's word is spiritual, all right? God's word is spiritual. It's quicker, it's sharper than a two-edged sword because it cuts to the heart. It rightly divides our thoughts and the intents of the heart. But again, he says in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now they rejected Jesus. They didn't want Jesus. The nations wanted the Antichrist, and even those that are ruling during the Antichrist, ruling over the ten nations, the ten regions. All right, once the devil's thrown into a lake of fire for 1,000 years, you got 1,000 years of Jesus reigning. And there's still people there during the 1,000 years that don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want him ruling. Therefore, when the devil is loosed after 1,000 years, which I still understand why God would do that, other than it's the final judgment and God is a lot smarter than man and God knows how to get all his enemies in one place to destroy them all, where God doesn't have to, you know, exert himself and going throughout the world trying to find them and, you know, destroy them. He just brings them all in one place. But again, I mean, God is sovereign. God's word is what destroys his enemies, and God rules the nations for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we kind of, several weeks ago, whenever we looked at, you know, a winepress and how a winepress worked and how they put the grapes in there and, you know, people would get in there, hopefully with clean feet, and they would crush the grapes and the juice would flow out. And God uses that as a picture of that's what it's going to be like for his enemies. Because remember, a couple chapters even before, it talked about the blood, how deep the blood's going to be at the Battle of Armageddon. Is it's as deep as a horse's bridle. Oh, I mean, over 3 feet, probably 4 feet, you know, deep. Can you imagine that? for almost 200 square miles, that much blood? That's why in this chapter, you go on, and an angel comes and cries in verse 17 with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. God calls all the fowls to come and eat the carcasses of the enemies, right? Man, it's just, I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm glad that we don't have to be on that side of the tribulation, right? We're on the right side of the tribulation. We're on the good side. But again, well, very quickly, I closed my Bible, but look at verse 16. Again, Jesus is coming. He's going to righteously judge. It's him that wins the battle just by his word. And notice verse 16, and he hath on his vesture, all right, the vesture he's wearing, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he is the ruler of mankind. He is the King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. And he comes back to take what's rightfully his, and that is this earth and his people. And he reigns for 1,000 years. Again, just as even as I think about that, you always have people say, well, you know, if Jesus just showed up, I'd believe him. Well, even the Pharisees would come to Jesus after he would heal people and give sight to the blind. And I mean, even after raising Lazarus from the dead, people still said, show us a sign. Okay, what more do you want? If you're not going to believe all the miracles, you're not going to believe. I mean, because God is such a righteous God, he's even fair to the devil, gives him 7 years to have his own kingdom, but then judges him at the end. Then he gives people another 1,000 years to be under the reign of true peace. True peace. And after 1,000 years, he's got to judge those who just still rebel against Christ and they don't want it. So, I mean, 7 years for the devil to do what he wants to do, and God judges. 1,000 years for people to see what it is like to be under the reign and authority of Jesus. Just the ultimate peace, because the supposed peace that the Antichrist brought was not peace, but destruction and death. The true peace that Jesus brings, man, they're under that for 1,000 years, but you still have people that don't want it, because the imagination of man's heart is just desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? Man still wants what man wants and doesn't want to submit to God. So God is such a righteous, faithful, and fair God that he gives man all these chances, all these opportunities, and then, okay, after the millennium, all right, we'll get to it, but after 1,000 years, again, the devil's loose, the devil deceives the nations again, he gathers up another army to go against Jesus, and this time, Jesus says, you're done, and throws him into the lake of fire. I mean, and all the enemies, and then the new heaven and new earth. So we can never say that God's not fair. We can never say that, you know, well, God, you didn't give anybody a chance. God gives people chance after chance after chance. And then he even goes overboard. There's not a single human being that goes overboard like God does in giving somebody a chance. So, I mean, God is a righteous God, he is faithful and just. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful and just. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to each of us at the different times in our life. And you have, Lord, given us the gift of salvation through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. Jesus' willingness to obey the Father and to willingly lay down his life for us so that we could have life. Father, even showing himself God by raising from the dead. He gave up the ghost. He said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost. He allowed himself to experience death, burial, and resurrection. And one day, Father, we will be resurrected with the Lord, and we're looking forward to being with the Lord. And Father, we ask that you would just continue to bless our time this morning, continue to help our focus to be on the Lord. Help us to continue to pray for Israel and the peace of Israel and your protection over your people. And we do pray, Father, for those hostages that were taken into Gaza, that, Father, you would please do a miracle to bring those people home. I know some have already been killed, but, Father, we ask that you would show yourself great and mighty, that the world, all nations, will know that you are the true living God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we got about 10 minutes.